Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6:10. And we'll try this again. I practiced today for, I already taught this message from 3 to 4 o'clock to an empty room just to see if I would be all right. I'm not 100%, I would say, but I'm definitely better. And we will find out whatever the issue is. I just ask for your prayers and encouragement, and I'm of the mindset to just get right back on the horse and try it again. So, you know, whatever it is, if it comes up and I have to stop, I have to stop. But I try not to, and we'll figure it out what it is. I have my own ideas, but we'll find out. I am going to overcome. We will overcome this. So just have confidence in that. Everything's going to be just fine. So again, Ephesians 6:10. Let's begin with prayer, as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. This means if you need it, this is time given for you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace and your mercy and your love. We ask for your protection upon each of us, for your wall of fire, upon our local assembly, upon myself, and upon all those who are of your children. We know that we can be attacked at any time, as we'll see tonight, and we just know, Father, what we are to do, and that is to trust you in faith. And we press on in faith, Father, in complete trust in you, and just ask that you continue to enlighten us and also encourage us and comfort us as you are the great comforter. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So our point is that overcoming the power and influence of Satan demands the filling of the Spirit because he is a supernatural foe or supernatural creature. He is a strong enemy. And as we'll see tonight, he has fiery missiles. Some people translate it flaming darts. I don't like darts. I mean, if in a, you know, the analogy here is a Roman army, and in a Roman army, these missiles are truly flaming missiles. They can do a ton of damage unless you're prepared for them. And as the Romans were, and we'll see, that's a beautiful metaphor or analogy for our shield. And of course, their shield is made of wood. And layers of wood, in fact, so that it wasn't, when a solid piece of wood could more easily crack or be hacked. This is layers of wood, which gave it strength. And it had metal on the outsides. It even had a metal kind of ball in the middle that they could use to punch with. So it's not just a defensive weapon. It's also an offensive weapon in the hands of someone who is skilled. But that's not our shield, obviously. We don't carry a physical shield. Our shield is the shield of faith, and we'll be focusing on that tonight. So in Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Against a wrestling is the verb. It means close quarter contest. "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's Satan's demon organization. "Therefore, take up the full armor." Again, emphasis on the full armor of God. We are not to ignore any aspect of what God demands of us or asks of us. In that truly is grace and freedom, which is following the Master in all things. And so we pick up the full armor that you may be able to resist in the evil day, meaning a day of pernicious attack, and having done everything, to stand firm or to hold your ground. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The truth is not just knowledge of the truth, that's the beginning, but it is the application of truth. It is being true, knowing what is truth and error, knowing what is good and evil, and applying yourself in that way, and walking in the way of truth, not just speaking it, but living in it. That is the anchor of the entire armor. It keeps everything solid. And the truth, without the truth, which is our starting point, we could have none of the other pieces of armor would be completely ineffective. We wouldn't know what they were or how to even apply them. The breastplate of righteousness is experiential righteousness. We all receive righteousness at salvation. This is walking in righteousness, as we have already studied. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I love the metaphor here. Well, I love the whole thing. The armor of God is just terrific. But again, the Roman soldier had cleats on his shoes, which gave him stability. Our stability here is the gospel of peace. The gospel is to be our mind's occupation. That word means good news. Everything that it is that Christ has done for you on Calvary is the good news. And what you are in Him, that is our occupation all the time. So our position is our foundation, right? And even when we fail, this foundation never changes, right? This does the gospel change when we're not living in the Christian way of life? No, the foundation remains the same. When I recover from failure or sin, and it could be a much sin and much failure and reversionism, if you will, or say I've fallen from grace like the Galatians did, like the Corinthians did, and I recover, you know, there's no trial period there where, I've seen it happen in my own life, I've seen it happen in others' life, and I've seen it happen recently with someone who's amazing. Is that they've recovered from a certain lifestyle, and God put them immediately into action. They had a knowledge of the Word, and they just weren't living in that in certain areas. And then when they recovered from that, all of a sudden God took that knowledge and used it to reveal His truth to others. And it wasn't like God said to this person, you know, you haven't been flying right, flying straight, so I'm going to put you on a probationary period. Now, once we get back on our firm foundation, we're ready. You know, we're ready to be used by our Father. In this, you know, in the human realm, there's penance and stuff like that. There's no such thing with God. When we recover, we recover. And we are to get at it when we recover. And as we've seen, and as this breastplate is that protects your vital organs, it is actually moving in righteousness, right? And that's what gives us our protection, is actually pressing on in the spiritual life, not standing still, not having a Christian life that is defensive in nature. And yes, defensive at times, and I do mean in just protecting ourselves from falsehood, from lies, holding our ground, but also offensive. You know, moving forward in the plan of God and pursuing His righteousness, thirsting and hungering for it. You know, the spiritual life has so much for us. And, you know, if we don't walk in that spiritual life, we won't know what it is. We can read about it. And we can have people tell us about it. But if we don't take those steps of faith to go forward, to risk on God, to trust in God, right, He's going to bring us to places where He's going to truly challenge us to trust Him. And we have to say, you know, and it's going to be scary for us initially in saying, God, you want me to take that step, really, that step. And God's like, yes. And I've got you. You know, I've got you. I've got your back. Trust me. And that's what we'll see here. That's what the shield of faith is about. Because it's part of what it's about. This shield, when it was locked along a line of soldiers, was like a wall, and they would move forward with that wall. So as they would advance and ground, they would move forward. And you can think about, and it's not just one line of soldiers, it's several lines, probably about eight lines of men. And so you've got this mass of wood and metal and muscle coming at you with this shield wall in front of it. And, you know, for the most part, it's impenetrable. And no one can stop it. Hence, you look at the expanse of the Roman Empire and you say, how in the world could they conquer so much? That's why. It's because of this very armor. Now, you can parallel that with the conquering of the world by the church. How did we expand as we did from a small little tiny church in Jerusalem, where we began, to another fairly small one in Antioch that started to grow, to the whole Roman Empire in just two centuries? How did it happen? Our shield, the shield of faith. And so our faith, continually being occupied with the gospel of peace, gives us peace with God eternally. Again, if I fail, I get right back on my foundation and I move forward again with my shield of faith, with my armor on. The believer will sin, but he will recover quickly from sin and not condone sin or justify it, for the gospel is the foundation of his life. So Ephesians 6:16 says, then in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. The Greek word for shield is thureos, and it definitely refers to the shield of the heavy infantry. this shield was 4 foot high by 2.5 foot wide. So it would pretty much cover most of your body. And of course, when locked together, and they didn't actually just lock them, but they're side by side by side in a long phalanx, it becomes a big, heavy, impenetrable wall. And of course, the locking of shields here, or the making the shield wall, is when we, as believers, come together when one of us, or several of us, or maybe all of us, are being hammered by the kingdom of darkness. Right? Because, and we'll see in many passages that we are to support one another in the Christian way of life. And all of us, if you've been in a situation where you're, you know, there's nothing I can do here, I need the help of others. There's nothing I can do. I can't do this. I mean, there's many things I can do, just me and God, but then it comes to a point where I need the assistance of another believer or a group of believers. And God puts us in that situation quite a bit. And it's a humbling thing. And it is a true depiction of the body of Christ. As the body of Christ, we're all of us. Individually, we have our own individual spiritual lives with God, and no one can interfere with that. We need that personal, intimate relationship with Him to grow in grace and knowledge. But we are members one of another. And, you know, as Paul would write, if the whole body were an eye, you know, where's the foot? And you know, where would the foot be? We all have different gifts, and we all are to continue to assist one another, and we'll see that. So our shield obviously is not the material shield. Our shield consists of faith. It is a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the Holy Spirit, to deliver us in victory over the sin nature, the world, and the devil, which are our three enemies. This is not salvation faith. Right? This is talking about fighting in the war. The believer already has salvation faith. And not that there's a different kind of faith, because faith depends on the object, does it not? What gives value to your faith is what you believe, and here it's who you believe. And the object of your faith here is that the Trinity will deliver. The Trinity will deliver. The Father has given me a plan. The Son has already gone before me as a human being and fought these enemies. He faced the flesh, not his own, because he didn't have any, but he faced it from others. The sin nature of many, the kingdom of darkness, and the world system. And in fact, the world system in two areas. The Jewish Sanhedrin, the religious system, and the Roman occupation, which was the Gentile system, or the system of the Romans, the worldly system. And he faced it and went before us and showed us the way, right? So that's why, again, going back to verse 10, it says, be strong, finally be strong in the Lord, as he has gone before us. He's the one who first used the shield of faith. And it's not that they didn't have faith in the Old Testament. It's just that this faith is faith in a person, you know, a one, him. He's the first to have the sword of the Spirit. Right? No one was indwelt by the Spirit in the Old Testament. But now we have him, each of us, indwelling us. He is the living Word. He is this armor. He is the first true one to walk in perfect experiential righteousness, was he not? The first sinless one. The first one to truly walk in the plan of the Father without flaw and revealed what it can do. When we are in the plan of the Father, we are without flaw. Your new creature is perfect, holy, blameless. When you're walking in the plan of God, you are walking in that holiness and that righteousness. But we are sinners, and we get out of that plan from time to time. But still, didn't Christ show us what this plan can do? And we have God the Holy Spirit, so we have the Father who gave the plan, right? Who has planned this whole thing, the Son who has revealed what the plan can do, and the Holy Spirit who empowers us and teaches us the intricacies of this plan. And so we have it all, correct? And so when we're in the midst of the battle, the shield of faith doesn't mean that the battle never comes to us. If there was no battle, why would you need a shield? If there were no attacks, why would you even need armor in the first place? Our lives are surrounded by attacks. And as we'll see, the flaming missiles of the evil one, the opposite army didn't continually shoot their flaming missiles. They picked the right time. And it shows us that Satan picks the opportune time to attack. Those are the times when we're weak, we're despairing, we're tired, we're a little down, we're under a lot of pressure. He knows exactly when to go and to attack. And that's why we've got to have the shield of faith with us always, because we never know when the attack is coming. The stumbling block, you don't know where it is. That's why your answer wouldn't stumble. So again, our shield consists of faith, and it is faith that God will deliver. Now, the attack is going to be there. When is, am I delivered only when the attack is over? And the answer is no. I'm going to be delivered while the attack is going on. I am to be delivered in the midst of the attack, not just waiting for it to be over. And it will be over in the timing of God. But I am to have peace. I am to have joy. I am to have love. I am to have the fruit of the Spirit in the midst of the attack. And so this is truly a living faith. God is delivering me. So how do I get that peace? I put my faith in the Word of God, the plan of God, the Spirit of God, to do what they do, right? They will do it, and I will see the results of their work. And when I do, what happens is your faith increases. Your faith gets stamina as well as strength. And you know what else increases in your faith? Response time. Because sometimes we're so slow to respond with faith. It takes us days. And then we're like, why didn't I just trust God here? Because probably your faith is a little weaker. But as God is putting you in situations where you're forced to trust Him, and He comes through, your faith increases. Therefore, He's the one increasing your faith. And your response time will be quicker. That's a beautiful thing. So the shield protected against enemy attack, both close, hand-to-hand fighting, and from airborne missiles. I love these pictures because it's just a marvel of human engineering. You know, how do we equip an army to defeat any other army in the world? Well, this is how we do it. Now, all of this equipment is useless if it's not in the hands of a skilled, trained soldier. I mean, a man who trains and trains and trains and trains and trains. How much do you think this shield weighs? Right, how much would this shield weigh? Well, it's about 20 pounds. Really about 22 pounds of wood and metal and the canvas they put over the top of it, over the outside of it. Can you imagine you got to carry 22 pounds of this, as well as the rest of the armor. You got your pike in your hand, too, that's got weight. All of this is pretty weighty. And you've got to carry it for miles, perhaps, to the battlefield. And then, once you're there, then you've got to fight with it. And so you've got to be in superb physical condition. And as we read from Gibbon's history book, that the decline of the Roman Empire, a very big reason for it is because the soldiers got very, very lazy. And they got out of shape. And they were so out of shape that they actually rather not take their shield onto the battlefield than take their chances. Because carrying the thing was just too much trouble. They didn't even wear their helmets anymore. So oftentimes they just cut and ran when it came to a battle. And obviously you're not going to sustain an empire that way. And it's going to show us we need to be in spiritual shape. That means training, 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 training. All the time you're in training. When you put your faith in the littlest things, you're in training. When the big thing comes and your faith is tested, you're in training. But all along, in everything, we apply faith to everything. Right? I say I'm going to live the plan of God today. That's a decision based on faith. I'm not going to give in to my sin nature today. That's a decision based on faith. I'm going to listen to the Word of God today. That's a decision based on faith. You know, that I'm actually going to learn something. So the shield protected against enemy attacks. The second picture, the one on the bottom, it shows that they could put these shields over the top. And you've really got like a big Roman human tank there. And these missiles that would come, which they were dipped in pitch or something that was combustible, would come flying over the top and deflect off of these shields. So go in your Bibles to Romans 12:9, please. So the shield wall, we'll start with that, is analogous to the Christians supporting one another in encouragement, comfort, service, and prayer. And this is all over the Scripture in the New Testament. How do we treat one another? The shield wall, again, is analogous to the Christians who support one another in encouragement, comfort, service, and prayer. And you know how many Christians have come and gone in the history of the church and have never experienced the shield wall of faith? Because they've been involved in churches where the culture is fighting with one another, bickering with one another, jealousy of one another. They have been involved with Christians who are selfish, who are not spiritual, who abuse grace and only live for themselves, who do not care to sacrifice for others, who would never, for a moment, consider you more important than themselves. Because that would take agape love. which they know of, but never have experienced. If you find yourself amongst those who actually do this for you, you are blessed. You are one of the rare blessed believers in the history of the church. Because it is rare to have a royal family that truly does understand what unity is for and what it's about, and actually care for one another in the way of, and not personal attraction, but in the way of as Christ or God cares for us. And you'll see this right here. Look at Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. How many Christians do that? Give preference to one another in honor. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. And by the way, in verse 11, when I'm serving you, I'm serving the Lord, right? Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. You know, Paul takes that right out of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And do not be wise in your own estimation. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Rather than when someone is down and weeping, I rejoice because you're suffering and I'm not. Or someone's rejoicing and I'm weeping because you're prospering and I'm not and I'm jealous. But what this is brotherly love. As the New Testament uses that word, Philadelphia, brotherly love, amongst the body of Christ. Those who rejoice, we rejoice with. Those who weep and are going through attack, and they're being attacked by the kingdom of darkness, we're with them. What is it that I can do? And we'll see, and we know this verse, we've seen it several times in Hebrews chapter 10, which says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Consider. That means that in my free time, when I'm alone to consider stuff, rather than have my heart just filled with me, I'm actually thinking, what about believer so-and-so and the other believer so-and-so and my brother so-and-so? Is there anything that I could do? What is their need? What is it that I could do to assist, help, and stimulate? Go to Romans 15:1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Now we who are strong, and what does he mean there? Strong spiritually. That means you're in spiritual shape. You're alert with the shield of faith. Right, what if you picture a Roman soldier who's out of shape and he just lugged this 20-pound shield onto the battlefield. He's walked for five miles, say, with this shield. And he's just exhausted when he gets there. Is he alert, quick moving with the shield to move to his right, to his left, to do whatever? No, he's just exhausted. Therefore, he can't be alert. Not only is he exhausted physically, he can't be alert mentally. And that's what we are to be, is to be alert. The Bible uses two words for that, sober and alert, meaning clear thinking and alert and ready to go, meaning it's spiritual shape. That means that I am a applier of faith all the time, day in and day out. Yeah, I have my bad days, but for the most part, my life is one who applies faith to everything. Everything. Now, we who are strong, strong spiritually, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. To his edification? What? What's in this for me? This is why it's an application of faith. I'm laying down my life for others. You know, What if I have a legitimate desire? We'll see this in the next one, in 1 Corinthians. What if I have a legitimate desire, and it's legitimate, it's legit for me to do, but I have to put that desire aside for now in order to encourage or assist in another. So I have to say to myself, well, you know, this desire, it's legit, therefore I don't get to do it. That means to me I'm losing. I had the opportunity to do something. It was a legit thing. I really wanted to do it. But I couldn't because God said to support this person. So technically, I'm losing something. And God says to us, you haven't lost a thing. You have gained. You have gained a hundredfold. And Christ said that to his disciples. Those of you who have given up families, farms, whatever, for my sake, shall in this life reap a hundredfold. Whatever you have sacrificed for me, Christ said, you will receive a hundredfold, both now and in the life to come in eternity. So by faith we have to say, well, God is, and again, I'm not doing it for the reward because I don't really know what the reward is. I mean, what is it that I'm going to reap here? And I'll tell you what you're going to reap. What we're going to reap when we have that attitude is stronger faith. Greater faith. If serving wasn't better than getting, right? If giving wasn't better than getting, then why is God a giver and not a getter? I mean, he is the original one, right? He is the self-existent, has never had a beginning nor end. He is true life embodied, true righteousness embodied in him. If receiving was better than giving, well, then that's what he would be, is one who always receives. But in fact, what we see in God is the absolute opposite. All God does is give. Hence, Christ would say it is better to not receive than to give, but to give than receive. And there's something about that. There's something that we gain in life. And by the way, as I said earlier, if we don't take that step, which a lot of believers refuse to take because of what's lost, what could be lost, they never know what that increased faith is. They can read about it. They can hear about it. They can even exalt it and say, wow, that great faith, somebody's got it. They must have a great. But they themselves will never know that life. Because you can't, in the Christian way of life, you can't just read about it. It starts with reading about it. But those things must become a part of us and applied so that we take these steps of faith and actually see what true, strong, deep faith really is. Can I stand against the kingdom of darkness? You will not know until you do it. And if they kick my behind, and I'm like those out-of-shape Roman soldiers, and I tuck and run, will I ever get another chance? I would say yes. But you're not going to get an infinite number of chances. Because your life, these battles don't happen in heaven. They only happen in time. So learn your lessons from your failures. And understand that success in this is the greatest thing of our lives, you know, that God has blessed us with, is success in victory. Christ won us the victory. To be victorious in life is truly the end of what we've been created to be. A new creature in Christ, child of God, in fellow heir with Christ. I'm supposed to live a defeated life? Heck no. Right? The fulfillment of what I am in Christ is the fulfillment of what I am. What he has made me to be. And I need this armor to do it. And I need this faith to do it. Which is the armor. Right? You get this. This is the shield of faith. The faith to act, to do, to speak, entrusting my Father's way of doing and acting and speaking. So go to 1 Corinthians 8:7. Oh, no, I'm fine. Uh, It just feels so good to feel good. 1 Corinthians 8:7. Yeah, they see me. I was down here preaching to an empty room just to make sure I could. And I was right near the end. And it was about 50, 55 minutes. And I could see a shadow under the curtain. I'm like, well, there's somebody listening. And then I could tell that the elevator door had closed. Somebody came out of the elevator, heard me preach to nobody for, well, the curtain, no. Oh, the door was closed. I could see under the door. Listened to me speak for probably 2 or 3 minutes and then got back in the elevator and left. So I'm like, I got my one listener, right, who came down here. We're like, I am out of here. Whatever. 1 Corinthians 8:7. However, not all men have this knowledge. Now, this knowledge is that eating meat sacrificed to idols means nothing. That there's no such thing as idols anyway. They're just hunks of wood or stone. The demons that are behind these idols don't matter. So, if I buy meat sacrificed to an idol, or I buy meat that's not been sacrificed to an idol, it doesn't matter, because idols aren't real. Right? So that's a knowledge that came upon the church. Right? And this is true freedom for the church. Because at the time, many believed that if that hunk of meat was sacrificed to an idol, then that meat, in a way, has been changed by the idol. And it belongs to the idol. And so for me to eat it, is to partake of the idol, in a way. Right? The meat now belongs to the idol. I put the meat into myself. Now I am associating myself in a relationship with the idol. So when some people became Christians, they were like, there is no way we should be eating meat sacrificed to idols because those idols are evil. And Paul taught them, it doesn't matter because the idols aren't real. So whether you eat or you don't eat, it doesn't matter. By thinking that that meat is somehow changed because it's been sacrificed to the idol is to give credit to the idol. You know, is to say that idol is actually alive and real, but it's not. So eat away, right? But, he says, not all men have this knowledge. Truly, he could say not all men have this freedom. And he's talking about Christians. He says, but some being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, meaning that it meant something, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we eat, nor the better if we do eat. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge, and that knowledge, again, back in verse 7, is that meat sacrificed to idols doesn't mean a thing. But if someone sees you who have this knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Now, Paul just said, it doesn't matter if you eat things sacrificed to idols. So why does he care if the weak one eats meat sacrificed to idols? And that's because in their minds, they think that the idol has some power or meaning. If they eat with that, the knowledge of the meat belongs to the idol is real, say it's a lesser god or something like that, but at least it's real, and now the meat belongs to it. If I eat it, then I'm associating myself with the idol. If you have that knowledge, if that's the way you think, you shouldn't eat the meat at all. Right? Because even though your thinking is erroneous, you shouldn't eat it. But for those who have freedom and knowledge, as he says here, are allowed to eat. But if I'm eating in front of someone who doesn't have that knowledge, then I'm lending to them or showing them that they should eat as well. And if they eat with the knowledge that they have, their conscience will be defiled. So he says, and this could be applied to anything, you know, where if in any way whatever I do or I eat or I drink causes my weak brethren to stumble, then you should be, as Paul says here, I'll never eat again. Because what goes into my body is not as important as my fellow believer. And that's the mind of Christ. That's the shield of faith. But you say, well, you know, that steak at the temple is really good. And it's kind of cheap. But if the meat at the market is not as good a quality and it's a little more expensive. I like how they cook the steaks at the temple. Now they got that filet mignon cooked just perfect. And I love that hunk of steak. But if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, then I shouldn't eat it. So then that's why it's a thing of faith, because I say, well, now I'm losing out on steak. That's not cool. I have every right to eat that steak. But God will say to you, you will receive a hundredfold. And what? When you serve, you give instead of receive. You serve. You lay down your life for others. You consider others as more important than yourself. And God says you're closer to thinking like I think. You're closer to being like I am. And how is that not prosperous? How is that not the best? But if I say the heck with it, I'm eating the steak, I don't care about the other. He says in verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Right? So I can say, well, it doesn't matter. I have freedom. They messed up. Well, they're just stupid anyway because they have the wrong knowledge in their head. They're weak. It's their problem. Paul says here, you're sinning against God. You're actually sinning against them. Because you're hurting their spiritual lives. So he says in verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Paul says, meat's good. I like it. I assume. I don't think Paul's a vegetarian. But my brother's soul and his spiritual life is a zillion times more important than that piece of meat. And again, people be like, I've been like this too. I could still be like this. And in times where I'm just really desirous of something, I'm like, I'm getting it anyway. Right, and it's against the spiritual life. It is a failure in the spiritual life. And, you know, people will say, well, come on, man, it's all grace anyway. What does it matter? What does it matter? It's all grace. Now, the sin's covered. So what? I sinned against Christ. I sinned against them. Well, they're weak anyway. Well, if that's your attitude of what grace is, then you don't understand grace at all. Grace is given to us so we can serve. Grace is given to us so that we can walk in this plan that was graciously given to us. Grace is given to us so we can lay down our lives. The power to lay down our lives for the sake of another is a gracious gift. Agape love is a gracious gift. No mortal could love with agape love. None. Not even a little bit. It's only the new creature by means of the Spirit of God that can actually live in agape love and walk in love. Therefore, it's a gracious gift. But people want what they want, and their desires, which are of the flesh and of the world, and of arrogance, their desires they want to fulfill. And so they love, like Bonhoeffer calls it cheap grace in his book on discipleship. You know, meaning that it's basically a treatise on Romans 6, 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? He said, may it never be. How can we who have been freed from sin or have died to sin still live in it? But people want to still live in it. And so they will interpret grace the way that they want so that they can fool themselves that they're strong spiritually. Being strong spiritually, having the shield of faith, the armor of God to fight the enemy, make no mistake, is living the spiritual life. Is walking, the breastplate of righteousness is walking in righteousness, living it, thinking it, applying it, walking in it. And that is grace, because the gift of righteousness is grace. It's been given. The plan, even the thirst for righteousness, has been given to us as a gift. Only the new creature thirsts for righteousness. The old creature hates it. Go to 2 Corinthians 1:3. Now, I just may go 2 hours to make up for last night. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And oftentimes this takes sacrifice to comfort another. You know, comfort isn't always a pat on the head and a there. Comfort isn't always a everything's going to be just fine. I mean, anybody can say platitudes. Right? Heck, write them out on cards and just hand them out to people who are in trouble. What's your problem? Oh, I got the green one for you. There. All right, so comforting someone can take time, can take effort, work, sacrifice. It can, depending on the circumstance. And certainly God does that when he comforts us. And you know, and I've met this kind of Christian who, once some years ago, someone called me out on this and, you know, tried to make this, their attitude was more of a like where, you know, the only thing that's important is the doctrine. We come in, we learn the doctrine, and we leave. And, you know, this support of one another, encouraging one another. You know, it's the doctrine that's supposed to do that. I'm not supposed to do that. And yeah, that's not what the scripture says. I mean, I've heard that teaching before, and in a way, and when I heard it, I kind of liked it because I don't want to deal with people. I don't really like them all that much. Right? I mean, not most of the people on this planet are not really likable. But yet, isn't the gospel supposed to be for all? For the poor, for the needy, God says it over and over again. For the weak Christian definitely can be more a pain in the rump than the strong Christian, obviously. They have erroneous views, and they're weak, and so they make mistakes, and they, you know, they take more of my sacrifice than the strong Christian who doesn't really need that much. But yet, I was a weak Christian once. I'm talking hypothetically. I'm not saying I'm strong. I was a weak, hypothetically, the strong Christian can say, I was a weak Christian once. And I guarantee you there was someone in your life who was a strong Christian who influenced you greatly. And more than one. I could rattle off a list right now and I'd leave out most of them. And it'd still be a long list. Of those that encouraged, those who were there to show me the way, those who were there to show me that that was not the way. You know, and you owe a lot to those people. Not to be just tossed aside because it's just doctrine. It's not, and I'm not putting down anybody who, you know, it's both, right? And that is the command of the New Testament, which we're reading right here. I'll give you more. Do you want more? I'm glad you asked. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now, we studied this verse. We know this verse. Verse 1 states that if anyone is caught in sin unawares, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And then he says, bear one another's burdens. So this is bearing the burden of one who has fallen into sin in context with verse 1. I love that the Bible doesn't give us specifics on that. Well, Paul, since you brought it up, how do I bear their burdens? Can I get a list of A, B, C, you know, a procedure to go through? He said, no, I don't give you that. You operate in love and truth and virtue, and you will know what to do. And it won't be the same for everybody either. It's not a procedure. It's not a ritual. It is you, from your free will, knowing the mind of Christ, knowing the way of Christ, knowing Christ, and therefore knowing what to do, what not to do, what to say, what not to say. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Hebrews 10:24, as I already stated, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Hebrews 13:3 says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also are in the body. And now in Hebrews, there's a lot of Christians who are being persecuted in Jerusalem. This letter is addressed to Jews, Jewish Christians, or Jews professing to be Christians. There's many opinions on either one, but both of them fit. And many of them were put in prison because of their faith. And forget, Christianity was an illegal religion. But it was highly persecuted by the Jews in Jerusalem, and so many were put in prison. Paul, when he fell off his high horse in Acts chapter 9, he was on his way to Damascus to do just that, to arrest Christians. And he had warrants for arrest. So many of them were in prison for their own faith. We don't catch that here in America, at least not yet. But he says, you know, don't forget them, but remember them as though you were in there with them. Now, again, this is an application of the shield of faith, because if you went and visited, because oftentimes these people were not fed well in the prison. They didn't get enough water. They didn't get dehydrated. They don't get enough food. Plus, no human company. So what a lot of Christians were doing, at least the ones who were faithful, would go visit those other Christians in prison and bring them food and water. But if you did that, you ran a great risk that you yourself may not leave. And can I visit Saul over there and sell in D block? There is no, I don't know if they had blocks there in ancient prisons, but can I go visit Saul over there? Well, yeah, sure you can. Oh, I see you brought food. That's great. You're going to need it because you're in here too. And so by faith, am I going to go visit them? Well, what if I get nabbed? I was reading a bit of Dietrich Bonhoeffer today, and I've got a quote from him coming up in this study. And Dietrich, you know, one of the most influential theologians in his age, he came to America to study theology, of which he found it to be abhorrent. It was terrible. The only good church he ever found was a black church in Harlem. And after he left and came to America, that's when the persecution of the Jews really clamped down in Germany. And so a lot of his fellow believers who were Jews were being persecuted, as well as the church started to be persecuted by the Nazis. And so he had a decision to make, either stay in America and be safe, or go back to Germany and help them and risk my life. He went back to Germany. And he did lose his life. He died in a concentration camp. So it's similarly here. And that's a unique calling. You know, you're called to be either, you know, the possibility of being arrested or killed. I would say out of all the callings for Christians, it's a pretty low percentage, but still, it shows what faith can do. Go back to our main passage in Ephesians 6. Go to Ephesians 6:18. I was going back to this point. The shield wall, again, is analogous to the Christians supporting one another. And so we just looked at passages about encouragement, comfort, service to one another, and now prayer. And we have this in the armor of God. It was actually Pastor John Farley who pointed this out to me years ago. When he was studying this passage, he, you know, it's cool that he would think of something so simple. Because often we overlook the simple. If you count up all the articles of the armor up to verse 17, which the last one mentions the sword of the Spirit, you get six items. Now, generally, in numerology, six refers to humans. It's the number of man. And John said, you know, if this armor, although man does wear it, it's divine. You know, it's the new man that wears it, not man. You know, it's a new man. And plus, it, when you look at this armor, once we put it all together, all you see is Jesus Christ. So there should be seven articles, because seven is the number of completion or perfection. So if you just go to verse 18, you have, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. That's the seventh article. That's part of the armor. That makes up seven. It's prayer. And that makes sense. This is the soldier in contact with headquarters, right? And praying for his fellow soldiers. You know, what's going on the battlefield? What are my brother in need? Yeah, it's another wonderful application of prayer. Is to where, you know, in Hebrews where it says, consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds. We can ask God that in prayer. What does so-and-so need? And God in His way will reveal it. Boy, does He answer prayer. The other day I said, man, why did I ask you to do this? Why did I ask you to do this? Because He's doing it. And I'm like, whoa, you didn't really take me serious, did you? Yeah, He took you serious. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. For all the saints. And it says alert, and perseverance, prayer for them, petition for them. Now, I appreciate it. After last night, a number of people contacted me and said they were praying for me. And it's just so comforting, because I know that prayer works. I know that it works. And it's just a comfort to us. If you're under attack, it's not a sign of weakness to ask others to pray for you. You don't have to tell them what you're going through. But you can say, hey, something's really hitting me and I need prayer. This many, many years ago, my life was completely falling apart. Not as bad as it is now. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, really falling apart. Everything was going wrong. Lost my job. That's when I fell off a ladder and busted my head up and broke my arm. That's why I won't get on a ladder again. Well, there's other reasons too, but I still won't. I'm unemployed. I think my relationship that I was in, that I was pretty serious about at the time, just fell apart. Everything fell apart. And I'm just down in the dumps. And one day, one night, Ellen Woods, if you know Ellen, many of you do, comes into class and says, hey, you know, I've been praying for you a lot lately. And I'm like, what? I'm like, why have you been praying for me a lot lately? And she said, well, your license plate in your car has an EE on it. And those last two letters are EE. And she said, I see EE license plates all over the place. So every time I see one, I pray for you. And I'm like, oh, okay. Well, that's thanks, I said, you know. And I was like, by the way, what are you praying for? And she said, oh, I just pray that God will do whatever He needs to do to help you to grow up spiritually. And I'm like, oh, really? You mean like lose my job, lose my relationship, lose all my money, lose my health, bust my face on a deck? Really? And pretty much I'm convinced that those prayers were answered. Now, prayer works. That's why at the last part of this sentence, it says, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Why do we need to be alert? And why do we need perseverance in prayer? And it's because Satan attacks it. Satan attacks prayer. With perseverance, you find yourself at times in prayer losing your concentration. Your mind drifts off and start thinking about something else. Or you get tired. And with alertness, you know, you can be like too busy. You know, I didn't pray today. I didn't talk to my Father today. And God doesn't give us a schedule. And I personally believe it should be every day. But, you know, because I'm busy. You know, I made myself busy. I kept putting it off, whatever. And in his way, in whatever way he can, Satan will attack your prayer life. And I think this is why, because Satan, after centuries of the church, right? And this, the many centuries of the church, almost 2,000 years, coming up in 1,900 years now. Many Christians he has defeated. Like many of them, he has defeated, no problem. But there have always been some who defeat him, who overcome him, who don't fall for his schemes, who don't fall for his deception, and actually are a light to the world in manifesting Christ and do damage to his kingdom. And I'm sure he has a profile on what goes into the life of those people who keep defeating him. And it would be easy to do. What is it about their lives, about these people? What is common amongst them all that makes them able to defeat me? And it'd be fun to actually put that together, put a profile together. And one of those things in that profile would be a prayer life, a strong prayer life. And it's all Christ said in the upper room four times, he said to the disciples, four times in that short chapters, the short chapters in John 13 through 16, four times, pray to the Father in my name, four times. It's just as many times as he said, love one another, by the way. Four times. See, after this, you know, what they know and what defeats them, and prayer is a big part of that. And so when we pray for one another, and in actuality, I got to go forward again. That's the Roman Empire. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may be spread rapidly and be glorified. And here, again, and so Paul's asking for prayer, and he asks for prayer several times, Paul does. And that's because what is it that, why does Paul need prayer? Why doesn't he just do what he does? Why does he ask for prayer? Because Satan tries to restrict the spreading of the gospel, of the good news, of the word of the Lord. He wants to restrict it. He knows that it's there. He can't remove it from the earth, but he wants to keep it contained in as small an area as possible. And he will do so to us. Make no mistake, he is actively doing so to us, to this church, to all churches, to keep them as constrained, as not reaching out as much as possible. So Paul asked for prayer. And so you should pray for, at least pray for me. You should pray for all that you know. And your friends, family, your fellow believers who are witnesses of Jesus Christ. You know, pray for their witness, because that's truly how the word spreads. I think it spreads much more rapidly from the congregant, you know, the positive believer, than it does from the evangelist. This is just a personal opinion, but I think it does. Anyway, I'm over. I keep going, but I'm not. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your great comfort. Thank you for continuing to support us and providing for us that what we need. You do so magnificently and in love and in grace, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a dream.